Morning, everybody. Is everyone doing all right? So great to be with you this morning.
And some people were here at 9:05. You know that actually it starts at 9:30, which is really, really lovely. And then we were having a little wrestle about the Christian morality of coming early to get the best seat. Yeah. Is it godly to come early to get the best seat? Phil Knox has the answer.
I think the conclusion we came to is that we were encouraged.
We were, that's right. We twisted it a bit, didn't we? We said, actually, they're here to encourage us early.
And I think that, the Lord looks at the heart.
And that's godly.
And that's what we need to be thinking about.
So next time you want to come to get the good seat, just say, I'm coming to bless the speakers. Can we, if you consider us friends, would you mind if we do what our publishers would like us to do? And have a quick spruik of our books. Is that okay?
Did you just use the word spruik?
I used the word spruik. Does that not translate here? 13 years in the UK and I'm still a jolly Australian. Spruik is to promote. It's to speak out, to spruik it.
Every day's a school day.
It certainly is. And many of those are not happy memories. So, two books here from my friend Phil Knox. We've already talked about that one, so I'm going to talk about that one in a second. Story Bearer. Phil Knox, tell us about Story Bearer, the story behind it, and how it came to be.
I wonder if you have any people in your life who you know who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, who you really want to know the Lord Jesus. For me, I've got a number of people who I'm just desperate for them to come to know God. And Jesus completely changed my life. It's forgiveness for my past, God with me today, and hope for the future. And I'm desperate that my friends know that too. And so in around 20 years of training people in evangelism, I've experienced and known that the most fruitful way in which we see many people come to faith in this nation is through friendship. And yet all of us could be better at strengthening not only our relational muscles, but also our evangelistic muscles. And so I wrote Storybearer as a kind of way of how we share our story of what God has done in our life, how we share the good news in language that people understand, how we listen really well to the other person's story and join the dots between those stories. In nearly 40 years of sharing my faith with my friends, I found one of the best things we can do when someone asks us why we're a Christian is share our story. And so I wrote Story Bearer to help us all be more effective in sharing our story with them. So I'd love you to check that out.
Great. Now, here's the other thing. When people come late, what we can also do is do a little bit of kind of a reshaping of that too and say they're coming late because they let all of you have the best seats. Bless you. Bless you. Bless you. This book here, The Best of Friends, what's your favourite chapter? Mine is chapter one. I think you do an absolute stellar job of really casting friendship in the context that we have it now. Love chapter one. Love the rest too, but that's my favourite. What's your favourite chapter?
I think my favourite chapter is, if you were here yesterday and we talked about the circles of friends and the various levels, what I do is look at those within Jesus. So Jesus had a best friend, John. He had an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He had the disciples. He had a network, the 72 and beyond. And then he had people who he only interacted with once. And so I think my favourite chapter probably is the inner circle, Jesus had a best friend, because I think I reflected on my deepest friendships and what those look like. And I think especially the highs and lows of that. So I love that with John. John is there at the Mount of the Transfiguration at one of the highest moments of Jesus' life, but also in Gethsemane at one of the lowest moments of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. Mm. And so I reflected on, and I ask us in the book to reflect on the highs and the lows of life and who's there in those moments. And Sheridan, we were comparing actually, I'm annoyed with my publisher because I look at Sheridan's books and he's got his lovely face on the back of his. And I thought this was good. Clearly Sheridan's face sells and mine doesn't. That's the conclusion I came to. But Sheridan, you've got three books here. The first is, this is Praying Through Infertility. This tells a bit of your story as well. Tell us a bit about kind of why this is your most recent book.
Yep.
Tell us the impact this is having.
Somewhat niche, right? Praying Through Infertility. It's only going to be relevant to a few of you, but actually probably maybe more than you realize. Probably all of you in your churches, in your workplace, actually have somebody who is wrestling with this. You just may not know yet. As I mentioned yesterday, 10 years for my wife and I going through this, nothing to show at the end. We tried everything. And this book, as a result of the next book, Phil's going to hold up, I was able to make contact with people all around the world who had gone through really difficult experiences of infertility, and they had come out with different outcomes, but they had stayed faithful to the Lord through it, as much as their faith was challenged and stretched through it. And so we pulled together 40 of those people from, 12 different countries to reflect and bring a 90-day devotional for the couple that is currently walking through infertility and needs some spiritual help, because we did not have that when we were walking through our dark, difficult wilderness. And so that's for that.
Which leads us beautifully into Resurrection Year. It's as if you knew the theme for this conference was going to be resurrection.
Yeah, I know.
There you go.
And wrote it 10 years ago just for this conference.
There's something beautiful prophetic about that. I love that show.
Prophetic.
Very good. Tell us a bit more about this one.
Subtitle says it all, Turning Broken Dreams into New Beginnings. So this is a memoir, and it's the memoir of my and my wife's 10-year journey through that. But funnily enough, it's actually a story of two 10-year dreams. One is a 10-year dream to have a child. Another one is a 10-year dream that came true to actually start a particular kind of radio show in Australia, turned into a national show. We saw people come to faith. It was quite amazing. And then as a result of everything falling in a complete and utter heap for us with the first dream, I had to leave that fulfilled dream to come to the UK. That book has been the one that's opened up doors around the world and started a completely unexpected season of ministry, really helping people to start again from their own broken dreams. So not just about infertility, people who have been divorced, never got married, never had the great music career they wanted, had the music career and lost it, all of that, any kind of broken dream it seems to be speaking to.
And this one's also Keswick themes. It's got walking boots on the front.
There you go.
So this one is very, very Lake District-y.
Yes.
Is that a word?
Yes. And
tell us about this, because this is about a bit of walking you did.
It is, yeah. The making of us, who we can become when life doesn't go as planned. Who, in this room, life has gone perfectly as planned in your 20s. Sit down. Right. Okay, maybe that one's a little bit more appropriate for everybody. Life, by the time you reach your 30s, 40s, certain 50s, you realise there's a whole bunch of things that have not gone to plan. I would suggest that's actually the very moment God makes us the people we're supposed to be. That's been my experience going through the 10-year dreams, the two 10-year dreams, and at one stage not knowing who I was or what I was here for. So there we go. Advertisement ended.
Wonderful.
Thank you.
So yesterday we explored about from John 15, Jesus's lessons around friendship, that great friendship is sacrificial, great friendship is intentional, and great friendship is invitational. And that was a bit of the heart of friendship. Today we're getting a bit more practical, looking at the definition of a friendship and the practices and rhythms of friendship. Sheridan, how are we going to be doing that?
We are going to be doing that by looking at the story of a few friends in the Bible. No, it's not David and Jonathan. No, it's not Ruth and Naomi. No, it's not Jesus and the disciples. Does anybody know who I've been teasing you about over the last few days? Yell out. It was supposed to be harder than that. Well done. You got it. You did it. Absolutely. We normally look at the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the context of, contemplation versus workaholism and all of these other lovely things. Actually, I'm going to make the case today that they were close friends of Jesus, perhaps even his closest friends. I'm hoping that the message you've gotten yesterday, that you're going to take into today, and we pray you take away from Keswick Convention for the rest of your life, is this message. We need friends.
We've got music and movies on demand. We've got the world in the palm of our hand. We've got fun trips, internships, play scripts and hair snips. Film clips, fish and chips at the touch of our thumb tips. Need to lead or breed or feed your cat? Well, it turns out there's an app for that. But we need friends. We've got computers for a fiver. Cars without a driver. We've got louder, further, faster, more. A bigger network than ever before. But we need friends. And friends are amazing. See, friendship is atomic. From the nursing home to the coffee shop, from the boardroom to the playground. It's relational connections that make the world go round. See, we were created to know and be known. It's better to eat kebabs with friends than salad on your own. And yet, we trace in populous places. We're strangers in rooms of familiar faces. We crave deeper meaningfuls, but experience anonymity. We dance superficially around the promise of proximity. And we need friends. And quantity is no substitute for quality. We need 5G, HD, 24-carat friends. Lifelong, fight strong, tag along, forgive all wrong friends. Friends to talk through our problems personal. Friends to call when the cancer's terminal. When it hasn't been your day, your week, your month, your year. You just remember what your old pal said. we get by with a little help from our friends. And look to the one who made friendship possible, whose nail-pierced hands bridged a chasm uncrossable. His scandalous invitation follows the most glorious of amends. There is no greater love than they that lay their life down for their friends. So, celebrate with me the ship most worth sailing, and follow the example of the friend unfailing. May we raise our game and drop our cover, invest our energies in one another. May we still be there when the rain starts to fall, and accept the most important friend request of all, because we need friends.
Which leads to a very obvious question. What is a friend? Now, if you were listening really intently yesterday, you would have heard a bit of a definition. But before we go there, as soon as people ask me what is a friend, I start thinking about the Jim Hayes joke. A friend is someone who helps you move house. A best friend is someone who helps you move a body. Or to paraphrase Groucho Marx, a friend is someone who visits you in jail, a good friend is someone who bails you out, and a best friend is someone who turns to you in the cell and says, well, that was fun. Here's our definition that we're using. A friend is someone I can talk to, depend on, grow with, and enjoy. And all of those factors we will find in the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus.
So if you've got a Bible, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 10? And I'm going to read to us from verse 38 through to verse 40. Luke writes, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.
This is the first episode of three that tell us the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And friends, this is profound. These few verses, you might kind of think, well, there's not too much in that. Actually, there is a lot in that when it comes to friendship. Firstly, there is the most profound theme of hospitality. Jesus and the disciples are coming through Bethany. And we don't know if this is the first meeting. Probably not, judged by what we're going to get to in just a second. But she opens her house to him. It's great to meet people in a cafe. It's great to meet people in a pub. It's great to meet people for a walk of the dog in the park. Let's do all of that. This is the first step, actually, of getting out of the office and turning a colleague into a friend is getting out of the office and talking about more than work stuff. But boy, there is something very profound when we then invite people into our homes. Is something a lot more personal, right? They start to see our personalities are on display. It might be because of the unwashed dishes in the sink, or may well because of our choice of artworks that are hanging on our walls. And so they get to see a little bit more about us. Martha welcomes Jesus in. When we welcome other people into our homes, we are welcoming them into our lives. That's the first point. But secondly, have you ever noticed the emotional honesty in this conversation? You'll notice it when you compare it to other conversations that happen when people come to Jesus and ask something, say something, or whatever. You think about the person who comes along and says, good Lord, what must I do to be saved? Dear teacher, would you just come along and lay your hands on my daughter? It's all very deferential language, and we see that for everybody else that talks to Jesus in the Gospels. Not so Martha. What does she say? In essence, Jesus, why are you letting my sister rip me off by doing all the work, mashing the potatoes, and she's not helping one bit? Why you just sit there and let that happen? Name me one other person that speaks to Jesus with that degree of emotional honesty. One person. The fact is, we have something going on here in just those few verses that shows that there is a deep and intimate relationship going on, a deep and intimate friendship that allows not the deferential and the devotional language, it allows the language of emotional honesty. Reminds me of some beautiful words of an author named Dina Craik. She said, oh, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pouring them all right out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will separate the chaff from the grain, keep the grain, throw away the chaff. Isn't it beautiful when you've got a friend like that? And you know, you don't have to measure the words because they're just going to listen to you with a hermeneutic of trust. And that's what's happening here, and Jesus indeed does that. Verse 41, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about so many things, but you know, a few things are needed, and actually Mary's chosen it, and it's not going to be taken away from her. A friend is someone we can talk to. And in this instance, we hear a friendship that's going on that isn't only about deference, only about devotion. It's actually about emotional honesty. How wonderful when we can take not just our questions and our thoughts and our chat about the football scores and England missing it out again, but also our frustrations, even our frustrations with our friend. A friend is someone I can talk to.
And yet the reality in our world is that so few people statistically have people they can really talk to. So yesterday we unpacked some of the big picture statistics of the loneliness in our world. But I've even looked at the kind of some of the demographics around this. So in the UK, the Movember Foundation asked, what does this look like for men? One in three men say they have no close friends, no one to talk to like this. It's not much better for women, by the way. Then we have the younger generation. I had the privilege last night of speaking to the 19 to 24s here at Keswick. You'd think, you know, they have a device that connects them with anyone in the world. They are digital natives, the most connected generation in history. Do you know 40% of 16 to 24-year-olds say they always or often feel lonely? It's a global problem. The World Health Organization at the end of 2023 said that loneliness is a global pressing health threat. And in recent years in the UK, we've had a minister for loneliness. And yet the good news is that Jesus models great friendship for us. So let's continue the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus from John 11. If you've got a Bible, would you turn with me to the beginning of John chapter 11? Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is ill. When he heard this, Jesus said, this illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was for two more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea.
A friend is someone I can talk to. A friend is someone I can depend on. And this is where this part of the story actually takes us. A friend is someone I can depend on. But did you hear a few very key phrases in that passage that Phil read as he was reading it? Notice that when Martha and Mary come to Jesus for a start, we now know with the rest of the story that this is a dangerous moment. We know that this is serious because we know that Lazarus actually dies very, very soon. This is Mary and Martha's 2 a.m. moment, and they know who they can call when everything has gone wrong. They can call on Jesus, but notice what they say after that. Lord, Lazarus is sick. No. Lord, the one you love is sick. They do not even need to mention his name. Now, how many people does Jesus love? How many people did Jesus love even in that moment? And yet there was no possibility of miscommunication. Lord, the one you love is sick. He went, what, Lazarus? He's sick? He's sick? Here's an interesting thing, friends. This is the only time, these are the three people only in the whole of the New Testament that the New Testament records as Jesus having loved. The only people. And you're going to say, oh, hang on, John says, you know, he was a disciple that Jesus loved. John said that of himself. These are the three people that we find three specific mentions. First one is, the one you love is sick. Then later on, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And later on, when Jesus is at the tomb, we find the crowds looking on. They're looking at Jesus with the tears in his eyes, looking at his friend who is dead. And they say, see how he loved him. This profound. And this is not while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us kind of love. This is not agape love we're talking about here. In the context, this is not just sacrifice. He's not just saying because, oh, he's a sinner, he's a terrible, I'm going to love him anyway. No, this is affection. This is affection. Jesus loves Lazarus. What a profound, profound thing to be the object of that. And yet there's sacrifice in there too, isn't there? We go into the next verse, verse 8. But Rabbi, when he says, we're going to go back. But Rabbi, when we were just there, they tried to kill you. To go back and be with his friend, Jesus is going to go back into what's basically a war zone, and all of the sights are trained on him. Friendship has a cost. There's affection, but there's also sacrifice as well. I mentioned our journey of infertility. We tried everything. We had wrestled with the ethics of IVF, and so we tried IVF once in 2006. We tried healing prayer. We tried special diets. We even tried chiropractic. No, I don't know why either. We waited for, 3 years on the adoption register in New South Wales in Australia, where they do a lot of spruiking, I've heard. They've got the phone call. And by the end of that, my wife was just in a mess, just waiting. If any of you have ever been in that situation, being in a situation where you're constantly having your hopes raised every month, maybe it's this month, expectation, 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 and then what happens? Disappointment. And then the next month, expectation, disappointment. How about that for 9 years? So we went, and then at our 10th year, we went and decided we would do as much IVF as it took, in an ethical way that we felt didn't lose any life. We would do as much IVF as it took to get our dreamt of baby. And we went round after round after round. There was implantation after implantation. None of it worked until we got to our final embryo. We'd already decided by then, you know what, we're going to move on as a childless couple because we've done everything we can try that we feel comfortable trying. And the last embryo was transferred, and by this stage we are completely exhausted out of prayers, but our friends are praying for us. And we get a phone call from Emily at the IVF clinic, and she says to Marin, it's looking good. And Marin says in her very measured way, define the word good. Are we talking good? Or are we talking good? And Emily said, all of your hormone levels are exactly where we'd expect them to be for a pregnancy. Now, you can imagine the jubilation that erupted amongst our family and friends who'd been walking with us for 10 years by that stage. The miracle has come at the 11th hour. Isn't that just like God? We drove from Sydney to Brisbane, 13 hours to be with our family at Christmas. This is Christmas now. And on Christmas Eve, we get another phone call from Emily at the IVF clinic, and she says, I'm so, so sorry. Because there'd never been a pregnancy. The drugs had created a gestational sac, but there was no body in the sack, and the doctors had been fooled. And on that cruel twist, Marin had put the phone down, walked into the bedroom where we were staying, curled up in a fetal position, because that's the 10-year dream was done. We drove back. We actually started driving back on Christmas Eve. We started driving back to Sydney, 13 hours, stopped at a little place halfway called Coffs Harbour, and can you believe it's Christmas, and there were no rooms left in the inns? We finally made our way back to Sydney, went to ground for a week just to lick our wounds, and then I was angry, I was annoyed, I was hurt. How could God have just been so cruel to us? And I thought, you know what, Sheridan, you need to do something that you don't normally do. You're such a self-sufficient person, you actually need to talk to somebody. Who can I talk to about this? Now, one person that came to mind was my friend DJ. He lived 2.5 hours away, dropped him an email and I said, you know what, Saturday morning, I know that you're a long way away and you've got family and busy job and you've probably just come away from overseas. He had a job that took him traveling a lot of the time. And he said, you know what? I can be there by this afternoon. I need to come to Sydney anyway because I have to go to IKEA. Great, and you don't want anybody to know the weight of what you've actually done for them. Just say, I'm going to be passing your way anyway. We met and we talked and it all came out. And he sacrificed for me that day. He could have spent the whole day. It's a Saturday, whole day with his family. He's got 2 young kids and everything. He sacrificed, he gave up, and I found that I had a friend that I could depend on.
In friendship, we give the gift of emotional and spiritual life to another. We also receive that gift for ourselves. But also, we give the gift and receive the gift of physical life. Because there was that little line in the spoken word moment. By the way, it definitely wasn't a rap. I'm nowhere near cool enough to rap. But there was that line in that moment where it said, it's better to eat kebabs with friends than salad on your own. And that can be scientifically proven. Because studies have consistently shown that you can eat badly, smoke, drink, do no exercise, and yet if you've got good friends, you will live longer than someone who's socially isolated and yet keeps himself in shape. Now, It is the position of Philmox, Keswick Ministries, and the Evangelical Alliance that you should keep yourself in shape and have good friends. But if you're going to choose one and you're purely interested in living long, choose friends. There's some amazing science that we've looked into as we've explored friendship. There's some amazing chemicals that get released when you connect with someone. So there's a beautiful chemical called oxytocin. Let me hear you say oxytocin. And oxytocin is most people's favourite chemical, even though they don't know it. It's the chemical that's released when a baby and mother connect, when a baby is newborn. It's the same chemical that when you have a really good connection coffee moment, if they scanned your brains as you leave the coffee house, when you've just connected with a good friend, your bodies are full of oxytocin. God has wired us in a way that reflects good friendship. But there's also another chemical at work called cortisol. And he say cortisol. And cortisol is really good in small doses. So it's the chemical that gets us out of bed in the morning. It's our fight or flight chemical. And if you've got a high level of cortisol, it means that your body is constantly preparing itself for fight or flight, which means it's not doing some of the core business of repairing itself on an ongoing basis. And they found that if you have one close friend, your base level of cortisol is significantly lower than those who are socially isolated. That means that if you don't have a close friend, you are far more likely to develop illnesses, diseases, diabetes, cancers, because your body is not doing the repairing work that it should do. It really is better, friends, to eat kebabs with friends than salad on your own. And there's a fascinating little case study in a small Pennsylvanian town called Rosetto in the 1950s. Where people, the sociologists and doctors and scientists, were mystified. They were baffled because in this town of Pennsylvania, in Pennsylvania in the 1950s, no one was having heart attacks and no one could work out why. The rates of heart disease compared to the rest of America were ridiculously low. So they looked, was this town a town of health freaks? No. They were drinking red wine with abandon. They were eating lard-soaked meatballs and smoking cigars. It wasn't the health thing. They looked to the water sources. They looked to the air quality. It wasn't those either. What was keeping these people alive was a high value on social life. 3 to 4 generations lived under one roof. There was a religious life at the center of the community. High values of trust within this community. Turns out that the secret of eternal life is not what you know, but who you know. And for those of us at Keswick, that might sound familiar.
Yeah.
So we would love you to reflect on the power of friendship now within pairs. So turn to people around you. You might need to make a friend in this moment if you are sat next to people you don't know. Welcome to a friendship seminar. and we would love you to answer this question. When did you have a moment when you could say, now that was friendship? Turn to people around you, talk about a moment when you could say, when the oxytocin was pumping, now that was friendship. 2 minutes, go.
Okay, Keswick Convention. Someone to talk to, someone to depend on, and someone to grow with. At their best, our friends help us to grow in character. They are the people for whom Proverbs 27 is all talked about. Iron sharpens iron, and so one person sharpens another. We grow in the presence of a good and godly friend, and hopefully they are growing in our presence as well. But the dilemma is, and here's the surprising bit, is that sometimes the greatest growth is going to happen in moments of disappointment. Jesus is about a day's walk away from Bethany when he gets the news that the one that he loves is ill. There is no train, no bus, no Uber. His friends are waiting for him, and yet we are told in verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Not only as a result of doing that, does Jesus miss being by the hospital bed, he misses the whole funeral. By the time he actually does get there, Lazarus has already been put in the tomb. And this is where Mary and Martha cannot contain their disappointment. You find both of them at different points in this passage say this. Verse 32, Mary doesn't even go out to meet him. And when she finally does go out, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Martha says the same thing a few verses earlier in verse 21. She says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. if you had been here, who else is going to be able to save him? That's why they sent for him in the first place. And yet he delayed. What's going on with that? Have you ever felt let down by a friend? Sometimes our friends are going to let us down through negligence. And we're going to let them down through negligence. But other times, we're going to let them down, they're going to let us down through competing demands. What do you do if being there for your friend means you're not going to be there for your child? You're going to pick the child, right? What do you do if being there for your friend means not being there for your spouse? Well, you're going to pick the friend, right? So, what do you do when there's these competing demands to help them? I can't be with them. And I don't know if you've been in that situation, but I've been in that situation. And I think this is what actually is going on here for Jesus. Jesus loves Lazarus. He wants to be there for his friend, and yet he's also following another divine will, and he's going to be faithful to his father right through until the very end. And what happens is that leads to some disappointment for the people who get second choice, but only until it turns into growth. What happens afterwards? Martha has grown since episode one. Do you remember in episode one, it was Mary who's doing the devotional thing. She's at Jesus' feet, lapping up everything that he's saying, and she's the one in the kitchen fuming and fussing and everything. Now the roles are reversed, and you find that Martha says exactly the same thing. Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But what does she say next? But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask for. That is trust. That is trust. That is growth. She has grown spiritually. And it leads to a profound conversation which fits perfectly with our theme here. At Keswick this year, a most amazing conversation which we have all referenced, read, memorized in verse 25. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anybody who believes in me will not die but have eternal life. Do you believe this, Martha? What is Jesus doing in that moment? He's reaching into his friend's life and he is bringing hope, a hope that only he can bring. He's bringing a hope that says this situation is not the end, because when Jesus steps into a friendship, when the kingdom of God is part of the friendship story, the bad thing is never the end. It can well be just the stepping stone to a wonderful, marvelous, incredible, miraculous turn of events. A friend at our best. We help each other to grow in faith and hope and love to become whole, to become more like the image of Christ that we have all been destined to. Wholeness, wholeness. Now, who's going to get the story of that in this story? Who's going to get the punchline of that? It's going to be Lazarus, because after a little while, they have a chat. After that chat, they go down to the tomb and all the crowd say, see how much he loves him when he's bursting into tears as soon as he sees that tomb. And then he says, Lazarus, come out. And a guy who's been dead for 4 days walks out with grave clothes hanging from his wrists. Whole. Whole. Someone to talk to, depend on, and someone to grow with. Someone to move into wholeness, because that's ultimately God's will for us, to become all things we are supposed to be in Christ, to retake on the very image of God in our very own being.
And I'm sure I'm not the only one who, in recent years, months even, have lamented the falling of Christian leaders. Sure, all of us will know of situations where Christians have blown it, got it wrong. And one of the ways in which our friends help us grow is to keep us from stumbling. It's always forgiveness, there's always a way back. But actually, as someone who relates with leaders in my role at the Evangelical Alliance almost every day, I'm desperate also. I don't want to blow it. And I have friends in my life who I give access to my life and who are allowed to ask me very deep and vulnerable questions to help me grow and to prevent me from falling, and likewise with them. So my best mate's a guy called Ads, and he's a builder. But we have these questions, which I'd like to share with you, that we're allowed to ask each other. We've given each other permission, specifically around, we ask each other all kinds of things, but we've got these few questions that we ask each other now and again. And this is the first one, possibly the most difficult. We ask each other, how are you getting on with your addictions? Whether that's phone, whether that's other stuff, how are you getting on with your addictions? How is your prayer life? Are you spending enough time with family and friends? Are you resting enough? And when was the last time you shared the good news with someone? We ask those questions regularly. Why? Because we're not content just to kind of sit, to just stop where we are in our relationship with one another and with Jesus, but we want to grow. And some of that, I hope, in the years to come, as leaders discover what it is to be better friends, as they open up their hearts to those around them, we see less of those stories that we hate reading around some of that stuff. So a good friend is someone we grow with, but also a good friend is someone we enjoy. So you've got a Bible, we're going to turn to our next passage, the next chapter of the story of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John chapter 12, again I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him.
And don't think that this is a kind of a nice quiet night with smooth jazz playing on the Bluetooth speaker. This is a Middle Eastern party, friends. This is loud, this is noise and wine, this is jokes, this is stories, and this is joy, because they are celebrating that Jesus is with them, and they are celebrating that Lazarus is alive. This is not some kind of quiet little dinner. This is a great party. And this is the thing with friendship, is yeah, we don't just share tears, we share parties. We don't just give support, we give gifts. We are there for each other. We enjoy each other. And you know, in this story, there's going to be a wonderful gift too, in just a few verses. Mary's going to go out and get what may well be a dowry or perhaps a family heirloom, a very expensive jar of perfume. She's going to break off the top. She's going to pour it on Jesus' feet. Now, before we run to the theological significance of that, yes, being prepared for his burial, let's not forget, she's taken the most valuable thing she's given. She's got, and she's given it to Jesus. Gift giving is a wonderful quality when it comes to friendship. A friend is someone I can enjoy, and whether that's because you make me laugh or you stimulate my thinking or just simply because you enjoy, like me, moody European films with subtitles. You know, the kind where everybody dies in the end, but they die so meaningfully. Or maybe it's just because when we get together, I just feel lighter and I just feel joyful again, and I just feel like there's been a breath of hope that's been breathed into me when everything was just so difficult. So a friend is someone we can talk to, depend on, grow with, and enjoy. And there's a few things that we can actually do to be able to pull those things in together.
So one of the great things that God has created is he's created us to connect specifically with those people we have lots in common with. Sociologists reckon there are kind of 7 pillars of friendship. And those are speaking the same language, growing up in the same place, having the same education and occupation, holding the same worldview, sharing the same hobbies and interests, finding the same things funny, and listening to the same music. As sociologists have looked at what connects people, those are the kind of 7 pillars of friendship. We were created to connect with those we have stuff in common with. Birds of a feather do what? Flock together, very good. And what's been fascinating is, as I've looked at the makeup of the disciples, I think 7 out of the 12 knew each other before Jesus called them. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas probably were fishermen from Bethsaida who knew each other before Jesus called them. They would have had many of these kind of similar things in common, I'm sure. Sense of humor, political worldviews, musical tastes. I'm not sure who the latest lyre player was on the, you know, first century Judean scene was, but they'd have probably been into them. So we were created to get to know people who are similar with us. But also, when it comes to enjoying getting to know other people, I also believe God has created us as with lots of difference, and there's beauty in friendship. I wonder if you have a friend who's really different from you in one way or another, but also there's real beauty in that friendship. And I think one of the dangers of our world at the moment is that we only spend time with people who are the same as us. There's a dangerous cancel culture going on in our world, isn't there, where we just, if we don't agree with something that someone says, we just cancel them. And we need to make sure we don't bury ourselves into the echo chambers like the rest of the world. Because Jesus is very good at this too. Because 7 of the 12 were fishermen from Bethsaida, but 5 of them were pretty curveball. So two in particular come to mind when we think about this. One of them was Simon the Zealot. So Simon the Zealot, the Jewish nation at the time of Jesus, they had different approaches to how they reacted to the Roman Empire that was ruling over them and oppressing them at the time. You had the Essenes, and they kind of retreated to the desert to wait for it all to blow over. You had the Pharisees, who said, we've just got to get holy and wait for it to kind of blow over. You had the chief priests and Herod, who kind of said, if we just get in with the Romans, we can kind of collude with them. And then you had the Zealots. They were kind of the religious fundamental freedom fighters of their time. And they would try and sneak up often behind Roman soldiers and kill them. But they hated another people group, tax collectors. And tax collectors in Jesus' time, there were a few different types of tax collector. There were the gabbai, who were the kind of more general tax collector. And then there were the mockers. There were great mockers. Zacchaeus was a great mockers. And then there were the little mockers. I mean, little mockers sounds rubbish, doesn't it? You're a little mockers. And mockers, the little mockers, they had tax collectors' booths. They were tax trade. And what they had done, basically, they'd sold out their religious and social identity to make a quick buck from the Romans. And Matthew is a little mockers. When Jesus calls him to be a disciple in Matthew 9, he's found in a tax collector's booth. That's how we know he's a little mockers. And Simon the Zealot would have wanted to kill the little mockers. And Matthew had colluded with the Roman Empire. Can you imagine when the two of them were in the same room together for the first time? Can you imagine that moment? Jesus calls the 12 together. And you've got those fishermen from Bethsaida together. And then you've got Simon and Matthew. And it's like, can you imagine? And yet there's something beautiful about friendship, where we are created to build bonding friendships with those we have lust stuff in common with, and bridging friendships with those we are to enjoy.
Yeah. So there we are. Someone to talk to, depend on, grow with, and enjoy. Get your questions ready, because just in a few minutes, Louise is going to do her wonderful magic and go from this side to this side to this side to this side and burn off a whole bunch of calories so we can get some questions answered. In the meantime, I want to take us back to that whole thing we were talking about yesterday in particular of intentionality. And then we talked about this tool that you can download for free. It's a whole bunch of questions that are split into three sections, finding out who they are, what they love, and what they hope for or dream of. If you haven't got it yet, you can get it on that QR code now. I know some of you were using it in your conversations yesterday afternoon. I want to use it on Phil. So we've actually gotten to know each other over the last 18 months. And as we've been doing this series of seminars together, it's been a great opportunity for us to actually try this out in real time. I haven't asked him this question before, but this has been drawn from the set of 36 questions, because I want to get him to know him better. And I want to show you how we can actually get these conversations going. So I've got a couple of questions for you.
Come on. This is the worst bit of the seminar, by the way.
I like the fact, one of the questions which we asked previously was something like, what was the last movie that really moved you? And I said The Godfather 3. And you said...
Home Alone.
A little bit of difference between those two movies. One's blood and guts and bullets, and the other one's nice, lovely family stuff. It's really good. What quality do you value in other people?
I really value people who are passionate. I'm sure you can gather. I'm quite enthusiastic. Although I found out recently that enthusiastic is really godly, because the etymology of enthusiastic is on theos.
Yes.
In God. So come on, there you go. If you're enthusiastic like me, you're in Jesus. Come on.
Yeah, we can turn anything into a theology here.
Thank you, Jesus. So I think I value that in another. When you know, there's those moments when the kind of sparks fly, when people get really passionate. And to be honest, in some ways, I don't really care what they're passionate about. I want to, you know, if I have no frame of reference for the passion. I want to find out what they're passionate about. Tell me more about the passion. Mm. How about you, Sheridan? Turn the table.
Well, interesting that you, because you are passionate and enthusiastic, you appreciate passion and enthusiasm in others.
Yeah.
So I would say that one of the things that I really value in other people is actually going back to our last question yesterday from our sister on the other side, where she was talking about asking questions. I appreciate people who listen well and actually inquire about me. Mm. But I've got to say there's a darker side to that. There's a part of me that actually really appreciates people taking responsibility responsibility. Mm. And I really struggle with people who don't take responsibility. And I go, actually, where does that come from? Because I'm the elder child, and so I take responsibility. Any other eldest children here, okay? We make the world run.
Ministry time is available after this.
That's right. Second question. Tell me about a moment in your earlier years that you think perhaps has shaped your worldview or outlook today.
So, very quickly off the top of my head. So one of the things that I really remember well was the way that my parents treated individuals who were in need. So I remember a couple of occasions. First of all, I remember shopping with my mum in Birmingham City Centre. I would have been about 7 or 8, and a homeless woman approached us. We were in a rush. We were on our way back home, probably to pick someone up or something, and this homeless woman would just said, I need some stuff for my baby. And my mum just didn't just give her a tenner. We walked around Mothercare, I think it was probably, it was around then. We walked around Mothercare, and my mum bought her loads of like nappies and stuff. That was how, and then similarly, I remember driving to school with my dad, and we were at some traffic lights, and there was a homeless man, and he wound down the window, and my dad gave him his gloves and his lunch. And I just remember just thinking, I want to treat people with that same dignity and Christ-likeness.
Wow.
That was really formative.
I'd love to have met your parents.
How about you?
My parents were Jehovah's Witnesses. Mum was a missionary in Peru. Dad was a local area missionary, actually, in Newcastle and in London. And then they moved to Australia in 1970. I was born in 1972. 1975, you might remember that the JWs had predicted that the world would end by 1975. I think it was the third and last of about 3 predictions. Didn't work. At least I don't think it's worked. And as a result, my dad's family basically all left the JWs at that point and really went nowhere, as many JWs did. Mum and Dad, that wasn't the big kind of turning point for them. They had been in it so long by that stage, and then over the next decade or so, they had started to see how many times that what had been told as God's truth in the Watchtower organization had then actually turned differently 10, 15, 20 years later. And so they started to have these kind of moments of doubt. Now, if you know anything about cults or religious sects, you cannot ask questions. You're not allowed to ask questions. And so they just, well, Dad said he just put it in the too hard basket in the end, and they kind of stopped really attending, apart from always going at Easter time, which, of course, isn't Easter. It's called the memorial. It's once a year that JWs are allowed to actually watch the bread and wine pass by you, and you can take it if you believe you're one of the elect 144,000 going to heaven. So we would go there, and I was raised during that 10 years, and I saw Mum and Dad really wrestle, but my mum in particular, she just kept on going. And at one stage, she had the New World Translation open, which is the JW's Bible. She got a Good News Bible that she was not allowed to have, but she had that, and she would open that as well in her bed. And then she had a Catholic Douay version. She wasn't allowed to have that at all. And then she had the New World Translation Interlinear Bible, which they no longer produce. And she had all of those open, and for about 2 years, she read and prayed with a prayer on her heart, Lord, show me who Jesus is. Is he the Archangel Michael, or is he something more? Long story short, she had an encounter with God, discovered that Jesus is the I Am of Exodus 3:14, and our whole family was transformed as a result of that. I saw in that the power of truth.
Great.
And the power of error to bind people up. Mum and Dad's marriage nearly broke up. Mum needed a lot of social care. There's a whole bunch of things that happened. I saw the power of truth and actually how we just need to be people of biblical truth because, gosh, when you get that wrong, it just shapes so many other... That's shaped me. I've got that kind of real hunger for truth.
Thanks for sharing. Oh, those questions amazing? So our encouragement is, just off the back of that, what Sharon is developing in terms of Friendship Lab, we've talked about the stats over the last couple of days, the power of friendship. We just feel this is just the need of the church, the need of the nation and the need in our hour. Obviously, Jesus is the need of all of those things. But friendship is so key. So we'll just encourage you. The QR code on the screen at the moment takes you to Friendship Lab. So there's loads of tools that Sheridan's already developed around Friendship Lab. That can be used, but also over the coming months, there's going to be an amazing small group series, which can be used for both outreach and within churches to help develop these relational muscles. So I'd encourage you to sign up, get the free tools, but also keep your eyes open for Friendship Lab, which we think will be a Christianity explored style thing over the coming years and have a huge impact. So please do sign up for that and get your churches involved.
Thank you, mate. And can I put one more plug in for my friend in his book? It is a fantastic book, and I understand why church leaders are buying it by the box load and doing it as a whole church. It's really, really fantastic. I endorsed it, so I really should have done that, shouldn't I? All right, Louise, you've got your microphone handy.
5 minutes. Exactly. 5 minutes of questions.
We can't go late, apparently. All right, so let's get into it. Who's got a question? Put up your hands nice and quick, all at once, so we can know where to send Louise after we've gone to the first one. One of you, one person down here. Who else has got a question? One person over there. Right, we know at least your next two moves.
Hi, thanks very much. Brilliant seminar. 1 in 3 men don't have any friends. Why doesn't every church have a men's group?
I don't know, but I'm speaking, as you can imagine, I'm speaking at an increasing number of men's breakfasts, and they are sensational for this kind of...
Because he's speaking at them.
No, that's not true. But, the breakfast is always good, but actually, I was at one last weekend, the beautiful format of getting men talking, whether that's shared ministry or whatever it is, if you're involved, you have the opportunity to facilitate some of that, then get involved. It's a terrific ministry. So, yeah, thank you.
And when you have it, please facilitate good questions, good conversation.
Yeah.
Because I'm seeing a whole bunch of guys, and I'm hearing from a bunch of guys, they go to a men's group. They actually go to one run by the local council for young dads. They go to a church one. What happens? You get your bacon butty, you sit around, how's work? Good. Oh, good, mate. It's good. And it's as far as it goes. No, use those questions or whatever you want to do. Facilitate good, meaningful conversation. Our research shows men are hungering for it, but we just need to be led into it. Right. The question was down here.
Yeah, hello. Thank you so much. It's been really helpful listening. I just had a question. Reading missionary biographies, which I love doing, sometimes you come up with them repenting of inordinate affection and kind of having friendships which are too intense. Or I was just wondering if you had any wisdom on that. Is that just something we run no risk of whatsoever? Or should we still be thinking about the dangers of being too attached in some ways?
Oh, can I answer that one?
You can say what you like.
What era is this biography that you're talking about? A 100 years, yeah. Not 200 years?
Maybe 200 years. I'm trying to think the last one. I've come across it in 2 or 3 different missionary biographies, usually women, usually single women,
okay,
and who are kind of repenting of inordinate affection, which I never even thought was a sin. I was like, wow, what is this thing?
Okay, who knows what the context is for that? So who knows, maybe there was romantic desire or whatever, whoever, we're fallen human beings. But Sigmund Freud has a lot of sins to answer for. If you read some of the letters between men and women right up until the 1850s, you will find that people were sharing all kinds of affection to each other in their letters that we would now read as romantic. It was not romantic. It was platonic. But you were allowed to share deep affection for a platonic friend way back then. What happened then? Well, around about that time, a guy named Sigmund Freud came along and he said, oh, actually, there's a secret little power underneath all relationships, even between men and men and women, and even between you and your mother, and that's a secret erotic desire. And at that point, we then closed down. And then men started saying, whoa, hey, okay, good on you, mate, good. And then whereas before, I've got examples of letters where there are men saying how much my love for you has grown over these last few months as we've shared sweet fellowship. Now, I'm not ready to write him a letter like that yet. I think you're ready for a scene.
My life is poorer for it.
Same with women. Inordinate affection. And then we had this thing that came along and said, no, everything is erotic. Friends, I hope one of the outcomes of what we're doing and of Phil's book, and I hope of what Friendship Lab does, is that we would start to kind of de-eroticize affection. I actually think a good deal of our confusion right now is because when we feel affection for somebody, maybe of the same sex, we think, oh, it's romantic. Actually, maybe it's just powerful affection. And you just want to share that. Okay, can we have one more question?
Sorry, the only thing I wanted to add was, I think, in answer to your question about can it become sin, everything good has the power to become idolatrous.
Yes.
And we need to say, all we said this morning, don't let your human friends become more important than your relationship with Jesus.
Yep. Good caveat.
One more question.
Somebody had...
Where do you want to go? Over here?
Okay.
I just had a question about the circle of friendship thing. I can't remember what you called them, but the five best friends, and then you had like the one in the middle. And for Jesus, you said that was probably John. And in a marriage, it's probably your husband or wife. I just wondered, like, how essential is that one closest friend? Or if you've got the 3 to 5, is that fine?
Yes, it's fine. I think... When you read the book, between the distinction between the chapters isn't huge. I also think it's quite funny, isn't it, that John defines himself as the disciple Jesus loved, which if I was writing a book about my relationship with Jesus, I'd also say that. So I think it's quite funny. But I also think there's something about the principles are very, very similar. And so actually the kind of... the way he treats James and John and Peter are very, very similar. There's not many occasions. So I think but the challenge is, I think, not necessarily the distinctions between the one and the three and the five. The biggest distinctions I would find are between the inner circle and the 12. I think my encouragement to all of us would be let's get the great friends right first that's where the biggest issue is for most people, I think.
I would agree. Actually, the most important is the 3 to 5. Have that crowd. Yeah.